Dr. Bob Moeller and his wife Cheryl are with us at West Lisbon today for the For Keeps Marriage Conference. He is a pastor at large with For Keeps Ministries. He's a radio personality. He's an author. He hosts a weekly television call-in program called Marriage for Better for Worse. And Bob and his wife Cheryl have been married for 37 years, and they have 6 children. I'm excited for him to come and speak to us again. He's been speaking a lot about marriage, but even deeper still, the heart. And I appreciate that so much, that he's been speaking the truth of God from the Word of God to our hearts. Remember that Jesus said that, what is the cause of divorce? Well, it's a hard heart. We label it all sorts of different things, don't we, in our culture? But when Jesus speaks of it, he gets right down to the core. He says, somewhere, there's been found some hardness. And if we can see what God's truth has to say to the heart, perhaps the truth of God might melt it. And so, Dr. Bob, if you'll come and speak to us again on marriage being for better, for worse, for keeps. Let's give him a hand.
Thank you very much, Pastor Rex. We really are so grateful for the warm welcome we've received this weekend. You have such a beautiful church. You know that. It's just a lovely facility and sanctuary, and people serve such delicious food, and everyone has been incredibly helpful. One of the best conferences we've had in a long time, just for everything being done so well. So thank you so much for that. It's always a risk when you have a guest speaker come. You don't know what he's going to say or if he's going to be any good or not. There was a church that had a guest speaker that came on a Sunday, and the pastor was gone, and people were coming in, and an older woman came in the back door and walked up to the usher and said, "I would like to sit on the very front row. And would you take me down there?" And he goes, "Well, ma'am, usually people like to sit further back. Are you sure you don't want to be near?" "No, I want to be in the very front row." He said, "Well, follow me." And he walked her down the aisle, and about halfway down, he stopped. He said, "Wait, now, I've heard this man before. I've got to be honest. He's kind of boring. I don't know. I've seen people doze off. I've seen, you know, it's, are you sure you want to be in the front row?" The woman kind of stood up and stiffened and said, "Young man, do you know who I am?" He goes, "No, I am the speaker's mother." The usher thought for a moment and said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She said, "No." He said, "Good." Risk. Thank you for taking it this morning to have us here. I'm going to have us turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to look at the story this morning of Jacob and Leah. We spent some time discussing that yesterday, but we didn't get to this material. And I'd like to do that if I could this weekend. Get to chapter 29. Jacob was a twin brother to Esau. He had cheated Esau out of his birthright. He had fooled his father into thinking he was Esau to receive the blessing of the firstborn. This led to Jacob having to be a fugitive and to flee his home and to go to his uncle Laban, who was in Haran, which was some 450 miles away. Beersheba, if you can picture Israel today, would be in the Sinai Desert or the northern part of that. When my son went to Moody Bible Institute, on his floor, there was an Israeli student who was a believer, and he was from Beersheba. And I talked to him about this, and he said, "Abraham's well is still there, right in the middle of town, the one Abraham dug. Can you believe that?" So Beersheba, way down in the dry part of the country, he has to go some 400 miles to flee his brother. But God appears to him and promises him he will take care of him, he will bless him, he will cause him to multiply someday, and the whole earth will be blessed through him. Well, I want to read this morning for you the story of what actually took place then, that when Jacob arrived in the land of Haran, he does meet Laban, who is his uncle, his mother's brother. He meets their flocks, he meets their herds, and he realizes he's there safely. Now it says this in chapter 29. Let's pick up in verse 15. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for a whole month, Laban said, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. Now that doesn't mean she had to go to lens crafters. Doesn't mean that she needed contact lenses. That was a polite way in that culture of saying she wasn't that attractive. You just didn't come out and say that. Instead, you said she had weak eyes. So you can imagine the guys at Haran High School, when they were all younger, saying, "Hey, dude, have you checked out Leah? Weak eyes, man." You know, and it was that kind of expression. But Rachel was lovely in form, it says, and beautiful. And Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man and stay here with me." And so Jacob served him 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her, and Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. Wow, that's a statement. There's Leah, not Rachel, who he thought he had married. Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his daughter, his servant Bilhah, to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. He lay with Rachel also, but he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Well, that's a very difficult and sad story, to wake up and discover you're married to the wrong person, or sometime to think that you are. Let's see if I've got this right. I'd like to take a look this morning, if I could, at the origins of conflict. Because obviously we start with Jacob and Leah, and there's a terrible conflict in their relationship. Number one, the reason that often couples do not get along is there's unresolved pain. And that pain often goes back all the way to childhood. It sometimes reaches far, far back. I was working with a couple recently where they've been having a lot of conflict in their marriage. And we have people come to us for 15 hours, 3 hours a day, for a week, to try and resolve their marriage. I'm not a counselor in the sense that I'm a therapist or a licensed counselor. I'm a pastor who uses God's word and prayer to see God connect couples. Well, this couple was having a lot of problems. And one of the things the wife complained about was this. She said, "Honey, even when I raise my hand to just brush my hair back, you flinch and you pull away from me." And she said, "It's like you're afraid of me, or that you don't want to be close to me." And he said, "Sweetheart, it's not that." He said, "When I was young, my father left. My mother moved in with her parents. And one of my grandparents had a temper. My mother had a temper. And so when I would say or do something, they would just go like this toward me and give me a swat or give me a slap. And I wouldn't know when it was going to happen. So when you're just combing your hair, he said, it's just a reaction. I'm not trying to insult you. I learned to get out of the way. The poor young man said, you know, the kids at school have figured out that I flinch. He's a teacher. He teaches, I don't know, sixth grade or whatever. And he said, sometimes they'll come up to me like this just to see me flinch. Well, where did that come from? That's unresolved pain. And let me say this. You can't repent of pain. You can repent of sin if that's the problem in your life. But if somebody hurt you, it's not your sin. It was theirs. And so you can confess it to God, but it's not going to go away. Because it's not a sin. You can't repent and confess it and have it taken away. Jesus is going to have to heal it. And I have a feeling that in every marriage, there is pain that goes back in our lives that our spouse may not understand, may not know about. And that is why they react the way they do. Unresolved pain, one of the origins of conflict. Number two, unconfessed sin. When we have sin in our lives that we've never dealt with, it can find a way of working its way into our presence. One of the problems with premarital involvement on the part of couples is that according to Scripture, there's 17 unintended consequences. Blame, guilt, dishonesty, anxiety, no desire for one another, all sorts of things that we never imagined were going to happen to us because we have unconfessed sin. And so we have to go back and deal with that, and we have to bring it to Christ for his healing, and we have to sever the soul bonds. I had a couple with me that for a week, we were in day four, we weren't getting anywhere. I don't know why, but everything I tried, it seemed like with the wife, it was a brick wall. And I couldn't figure out what was wrong. And we go through a worksheet where we have you forgive other people and forgive yourself. Because some people continue to hold regrets over things they've done and they've never forgiven themselves. And it can lock up your heart. The heart is where we give and receive love. And if our hearts are locked up by something, we can't connect with our spouse. And so we were working through this worksheet of people she needed to forgive, and she was releasing them from their moral debt to her. And she came to herself. And she said, and Lord, I need to forgive myself for, she struggled, and finally she said, for my abortion in high school. Her husband looked up. He had never heard this. She had never told him. They were not dating at that time. They met much later. And she told her story about how she was the perfect church girl and how she was in everything and her parents were so proud of her, and then she in high school rebelled and got involved, and to try and hide what had happened, this occurred. Well, we brought her to Jesus in prayer. Jesus, can you forgive me for this? And he assured her that he can. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. We brought her in healing prayer for Jesus for her to know that he had forgiven her, that the cross can cover whatever has happened in our lives, that Jesus died for everything we've ever done, not just the easy or the lesser sins, but even the more difficult or painful one. Isn't it a wonderful thing what salvation is? Salvation is like this. I have this sheet with all my sins listed on it. And there's quite a few. Jesus has this sheet that is blank paper. He's got nothing listed on his. You know what the gospel is? It's Jesus saying, I'll take your sheet. You give me, you take mine. You give me yours. And so I give Jesus my sheet with all my sins. He gives me this one that's blank. and it's finished. And so when I appear before God at the end of my life, why should I let you into my heaven? I just hold up my blank sheet. Now, it's not because I lived a perfect life, because Jesus did. And his death and resurrection paid the price. Well, that was a breakthrough for her when she confessed something she had carried for so many years. 6 months later, I was out of state at their church. I had been invited to speak by their pastor, and we were just getting ready for the service, and I spotted her and her husband there, who were now reconciled, and he came up and he hugged me so tight I thought I was going to get broken in half. He hugged me, put his head on my shoulder, and he just squeezed me till I was gasping for air. He just said, God has done such a miracle in our marriage. He said, we are so doing so well, and we're not going to get a divorce, and we're going to, he said, I'm just so grateful. Well, praise God, what confessed sin, no matter what its nature is, can do to heal us. Wrong assumptions. We think we know what our spouse is thinking. Oh, that's so dangerous. When we think we can read one another's mind and we make assumptions about what the other person really means or what it is that they may be intending by what they say. Another is rejecting attitudes, where there's something about the other person that we don't like, that for some reason we're not happy with it, and we begin to push them away from us. We begin to create a distance in our lives because we reject something about them. Can I say this? I guess we can reject certain behaviors, but we dare not reject one another. I'm not in a place where I can judge anyone. If I had lived your life, I would have turned out worse than you. I can just about promise you. And vice versa, we can't judge each other. We haven't lived each other's life. So let's just accept each other as we are. Scripture says it will bring praise to God. But when we start rejecting one another, that's when we start to get into trouble. Disappointed expectations. We thought that this was going to be a perfect marriage, that he or she were going to meet all our needs. I remember the day I chose in my mind that I was going to marry my wife to be, Cheryl. We had met in school and we had started dating. And now it was in February, and where we were going to school, that was far enough south that spring was arriving. It was a beautiful day, and it was 6 a.m. in the morning, and I opened my, I hear a knock on the door of my dormitory. And it was an all-male dormitory. I went and opened the door, and there's nobody there, 6 a.m. But I look in front of me, and there is a tray with breakfast on it. There's cut fruit, sliced fruit. There are pastry. There's cereal. There is fresh-squeezed orange juice. There is everything. I look at this, my birthday, and there's a note. Happy birthday, Bob. I love you, Cheryl. Now, I thought, hot dog, if I marry this girl, I'll get breakfast in bed every day of my life. And I decided right then I was going to do it. Well, it hasn't quite turned out that way. 37 years later, not quite. Prideful behavior. This is where self takes over. This is where I'm more important than you. This is, it's all about me in some ways. And I don't care how old we are, we will struggle with pride. Believe me. I think pride is the original sin. It made the devil who he is. It's why he fell from heaven. It's what got Adam and Eve cast out of the garden was pride. I remember years ago when my kids were as young as the pastor and his wife's children, they were little kids, we went to a petting zoo, a farm. We were in the city, so I took the kids out so they could see farm animals, and we went to this petting zoo that had llamas. You know what a llama looks like? What a llama is? It's a horse designed by a committee, okay? It's kind of a strange animal, the way it gets put together. Well, they had these machines where for a quarter you could get feed pellets. Put in your quarter, crank it, and out come feed pellets, and you could go feed the llamas. They'd walk over to the fence, and they'd nuzzle in your hand. And so I emptied my pocket of quarters, and my little children, we had four of them at that point, All were giggling with delight as they fed the llamas. And they came back, "Daddy, got more quarters?" I go, I'm sorry, I'm out of money. That's a phrase I would learn to repeat over and over and over again as time went on. And I looked and I thought, you know, I'd like to kind of feed a llama. I've never really been up close to one, but I don't have any money. I don't have any, oh, what's a llama? He doesn't know any better. I'll pretend that I have pellets. So I walk over to the fence and I hold out my fist like this, and the llama puts his head up, walks right over, comes right to the fence. I open it up. He nuzzles, he licks. He can't find any pellets. So he puts his head up, walks back a few steps, puts his head back. He spit at me. Did you know llamas spit? I did not know llamas spit. They do. Suddenly my glasses, you know, they went green or something, and he spit me. Well, this llama has just dissed me. He's just disrespected me. So you know what I did? I took a couple steps back. I looked at him. I spit back at him. Well, now my kids are looking and watching this. And over lunch, I heard them say, "Mom, Dad spit at a llama. Daddy did that." And she said, "Oh, he's had a hard time lately. His son, he's..." Why would a grown man spit at a llama? Really now? If we aren't talking pride, in all its variations, right, that it comes to us, what I call generational bondage, that is where the sins of the fathers get visited upon that generation and the next. And so often when we look at the issues that have wounded our hearts, they can go back a generation or two generations or three. And you can begin to see a pattern where the hurt has been passed down. In some cases, the sin has been passed down generation to generation. Here's the good news this morning, friends. We cannot change our ancestors, but we can change our descendants. We can break that cycle, whatever it was. We can be the generation where it stops by God's grace, and we set a completely new pattern for our family tree. But generational bondage can be a problem. And then there is what I call enemy influence. The devil is a lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And let me just say that I believe that he targets marriages. Why would the devil target marriages in particular for his attacks? Ephesians 5 tells us that the closest model, the closest metaphor, the closest object lesson on earth of Christ and the church is a husband and wife. Ephesians 5:33. Paul is talking about, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they'll become one flesh." He says, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you realize that everything God says no to in terms of our behavior in marriage or outside of it has to do with the image of Christ in the church? What is wrong with adultery? That suggests that Christ would be unfaithful to his church. That can't be. What is wrong with premarital involvement? That suggests Christ would be intimate with his church without covenant. And Christ has, in the new covenant of his blood, established his relationship with his bride, the church. What is wrong with two people of the same gender marrying? That suggests that there are two Christs and there are two churches. And that's not true. There is only one. And as we go through all of these things, we discover anything that mars the image of Christ, anything, God says no. And our enemy will attempt. You see, a loving marriage that reflects Christ in the church is one that preaches the gospel to the world. And one that is unloving and unhappy preaches a different message. And if we're Christians, it's almost heresy to say that Christ argues with his church or his church holds resentment against him. See, this is high stakes thing. But when Christ returns, there won't be marriage any longer. Why is there no marriage in heaven? Is it because they don't want any arguing up there? I don't know, you know. Would it be heaven? Well, no, that isn't the reason. It's because our marriages will have fulfilled their purpose, to exalt Christ and the church. And when the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs, it will have been fulfilled. Well, let's take a look real briefly at some of the differences between men and women that can produce some of the conflicts that we have. Number one, men and women view the nature of communication differently. For men, communication is the byproduct of an activity. Men talk when you are doing something. Men feel more comfortable when they are talking, when they're actually doing something, rather than just sitting down. But women see talking as the activity itself. So how do you bring those two together? You know, if I were going to have a work day and I wanted men to talk to each other, have an event, let's say I'm in charge of Men's Day here at the church. And I announce, hey guys, cancel all your plans. If you were going hunting, cancel it. If you're going to watch the game, forget about it. If you're going to work in the field, I've got a great Men's Day. And you're going, really? What are you going to do? I said, we've got a bus, and we've rented the largest Starbucks in the county, and we're all going to get together and share. Now, how many men would show up for that? I'm not even sure the driver would come with us. But if I said, ladies, we men have sponsored a Women's Appreciation Day for all that you do for us and the family and everyone else. We've rented a bus, and we're going to have the largest Starbucks in the county or in the area. And you can be there all morning. You can be there in the afternoon. We've got childcare covered. Just enjoy yourselves. I think women would have a great time. I think that, you know, we'd go in there, men, and we'd hear talking. They'd be talking to one another. They'd be talking 2, 3, 4 at a time. They'd all be talking at the same time. It'd be a verbal tsunami, okay? It would just be washing words across. But everybody would be hearing what's going on, enjoying it, and at the end of the day say, hey, let's do this again. What would I do if I had a Men's Day? Honestly, one word, food. That's it. If you want to understand ministry to men, you just food. That's all it takes. I would announce, men, we're gonna have a work day at church, and we're gonna have a cookout. We're gonna have a barbecue. We're gonna smoke a shoulder of a pig. We're gonna have brisket. We're gonna have ham. We're gonna have everything. We're gonna have all the sides, coleslaw, bread, pudding, mac and cheese. We're gonna have it all, and then there's dessert. You can eat until you tip over, and we'll set you back up so you can enjoy dessert. And then we'll have a competition that day. We'll see which group can accomplish more at the church. And believe me, there'd be friendly banter between the two groups. Hey, are you working hard or hardly working? And the other group would say, you be quiet. You're so ugly. When you were born, the doctor slapped your mother. Okay, I mean, it would go back and forth. It'd be good natured. Nobody'd be upset by it. The men would all think it's just great humor and we're having a good time. And then we'd have recognition. We'd have trophies for whoever did them. We'd have big trophies like this, and we'd call and we'd hand them their awards. Okay, men, food that never ends. Competition that's fun and meaningful. Rewards and recognition for what you've accomplished. Do you think we'd get people back next year? I think so. And the men would be talking all day while they're painting. They'd be talking while they're laying sod. Somebody would yell, green side up, you know, the group that's working on it. They'd be laying sod. Men talk when we do something. Well, how do we bring that into marriage? Well, it means like you ought to go for a walk every day together. Because when you take a 30-minute walk, and men talk side to side, women talk face to face. Men are more comfortable shoulder to shoulder having a conversation. Have you seen two men talking? It's often that way. Well, just go somewhere for a walk, or take the dog out, or do something. and your husband is going to begin to talk. That is because we do communication differently. Men view communication as the byproduct of an activity. Women view the communication as the activity itself. Men and women have different emotional needs, and we need to understand that as well. Let's take a look, for example, at women's needs to start with. These are from the study of Dr. Willard Harley, his book, His Needs, Her Needs, A Fair Proof in Your Marriage. It's a classic. And he lists five emotional needs. I'll give you three that men and women have. Women need affection. Their entire lives, they need you to hold their hand. They need you to open the door. They want you to put your arm around them. They want you to make them feel that they're special. Women need conversation. You need to talk to them in order for them to connect with you. You cannot ignore them. And you need family involvement. What does that mean? Men, I didn't know this until many years into my marriage, but the time I spent with my six children, my wife counted as time spent with her. Say that again. The time I spent with my children, even if she wasn't there, she counted as time spent with her. Because when I was loving my children as a father, she was feeling loved by me. Those are her bear cubs. Those are her children. And if I love them, she knows I love her. Now, men, you can use this, okay? I'm going to help you with this. Let's say, like me, I like fishing. And I would go to Canada, to Lake of the Woods, each June. And I would say to my wife sometime in April or March when I was planning it, honey, I love you so much. I've been thinking about how to show you my love. Finally, it hit me. I'll go fishing and I'll take the boys with me. And we'll be gone for a week. And every time I pull out a northern pike or I see a walleye come up and look at your face, I'll think of you or that fish. It's you and me. Well, she'd say, isn't that sweet? Oh, you want to go with the boys. And she felt loved. The same when I would be with the girls. She would feel loved because family involvement. Well, for men, they have different needs. They're not the same. Sexual fulfillment, companionship. Can I tell you ladies a secret today with your husbands here? Most men are lonely. Studies say most men do not have one single close friend. And you're thinking, that can't be. I have friends everywhere. I have friends at church, there's friends in my neighborhood, friends in my family. I know you do. Because God gave you the ability to make relationships and to bond with people almost effortlessly, where men struggle in that area. The Bible says it's not good that men be alone, yet most men feel lonely. So here's something I want to challenge wives with today. The next time your husband says, I'm going to get gas in the truck, I want you to say, can I go with you? The next time he says, I got to run by the bank, I want you to say, can I ride along? The next time maybe he goes out in the spring to mow the grass, I want you to get a lawn chair, sunglasses, maybe an Arnold Palmer. You can sit down, you cannot bring your cell phone, and you're going to sit and watch him mow the lawn. And every once in a while, you're going to go, wow, was that row straight? Wow, am I married to a real man or what? And as he's watching you, he's going to start putting moves on with that, you know, lawnmower, kind of showing off, you know, this way, that way, behind his back. You think I'm kidding? I won't ask for a show of hands. But ladies, I'm going to ask you to make the ultimate sacrifice. Watch the game with him. Now you're going, oh, all right, now you've gone too far. You mean for 2.5 hours I'm supposed to sit there while he says nothing and we just watch this game that I don't care that much about? That's right. By the way, bring food, okay? Come and sit next to him with food. Now, ladies, I'll help you. About every 30 minutes, stand up and say, who is that idiot coach and why haven't they fired him? And then sit down. He'll go, wow, you follow sports? I didn't know you cared about this. If I had a bit more courage, I'd ask for a show of hands. I'll just tell you what every other congregation or group has done. when I've asked the question, men, would you love your wife to sit with you during the game? Virtually every hand goes up. I've yet to be anywhere where they didn't say, yes, I would. Did you know that? Because he was not designed by God to be alone. That happened before the fall. God said, it's not good to be alone. I had a woman who called into our program once say, Pastor Bob, I heard what you said about men needing a recreational companion and whatever. And my husband one night said, I'm going to Home Depot. And I thought, yeah, now, honey, can I go with you? He goes, really? You want to go to Home Depot? Oh, I'd love to, sweetie. So come on. We got in the car and he took me down the plumbing aisle. And he was buying something, but he showed me all the different fixtures. This is a 3-gallon flush. This is whatever. He's explaining it to me. And then at one point, he wheeled around and he hugged me. And he said, I love you so much. She said, Bob, we were in Home Depot. We're in plumbing. And he's got his arms around me saying he loves me. I said, well, were you flushed? No, that was she probably was a little embarrassed. But anyway, why did he do that? Because you came into his world. Because you cared about the world that he cares about. And he felt close to you. I took Cheryl goose hunting with me once. I like to hunt, and we went out in an early fall morning like this, and we went out to a federal game reserve where we found our pit, or where we were going to be, and it was prior to dawn, and the geese were stirring out on the lake, honk, 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 and it was chilly. I had my coffee, I had my 20-gauge shotgun, and I had my wife right there. It doesn't get better than this. And I said, honey, isn't this a bit of heaven? And she's shivering and said, will you shoot something so we can go home? Okay. Maybe she wasn't as into it as I was. But I'll never forget that day that she came with me. Wives, you want to be closer to your husband. I hear I want to have a deeper relationship. Can I ask you to be his buddy? To be his friend? To go into some of the things that he does as a man and go with him. Even if it's not your thing. But you being there with him will mean all the world to him. And he will not feel as alone as he often feels. He probably won't tell you what I've just told you. But I want you to know it's true. Be his friend and you will meet one of his deepest needs. And then, of course, respect and admiration. All men need as well. Well, we got to wrap this up. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful to building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's in Ephesians 4. Now the Bible says we can't let any unwholesome word come out of our mouth. Anything that tears one another down, anything that intentionally wounds, anything that is harsh. So how can you solve an argument, Bob? How do you ever solve? Well, here, try this. Try this for an argument. Someday say, honey, I just have to tell you with this. I just can't hold it in. You are so merciful, so good, and so patient. There. Well, honey, you're long-suffering. And so is your mother. Oh, so we're talking now about families, huh? Well, I think you're peaceful. How long would that fight go on? Not long. Not when your goal is to build one another up instead of tear each other down. Not when you take your words and measure them and care for the other person. So let's conclude by talking about really how we can care for each other. Can we? First of all, spend 20 minutes a day, if you will, caring for your spouse's heart. What do I mean by that? Have you ever had a conversation like this? I want you to. 10 minutes in the morning, 10 in the evening. Look at your husband or wife and say, take their hand and say, what's in your heart that you wish I knew about? or that you wish somebody knew about and cared about, but maybe no one does. What's there today that I could care about? And then you can return the favor for the other person. You know, we spend years talking to each other's head and only hours to each other's heart. Yet that is the heart of every relationship. Take turns talking and listening to each other. When we give each other the opportunity, as I shared in the earlier hour today, to listen not for just 5 minutes, but 20 minutes, possibly 30 minutes or more. Particularly men, if you listen to them long enough, will walk you to the door of their heart. They will tell you things, but they won't tell you in 10 minutes. They won't tell you in 15. It may take 30. It may take an hour. But when we listen to each other instead of talk, or at least we take turns, it's amazing what we can discover. Pray together each day. Did you know only 1 out of 1,000 couples that prays together get divorced? The studies say even though 36% of Americans divorce today in any given year, only 1 out of 1,000 divorce who pray together each day. When we pray together, God comes into our marriage in a special way. Can I just encourage you? Do not pray at each other. Pray for each other. Don't pray like, Lord, there's someone in this room that needs to change. You've been watching and seeing, Lord, and I know you're probably as upset. Change them. I won't name them. You know all names. No, don't pray at your spouse. Pray for your spouse. Pray with your spouse. Cheryl and I make it a habit, we will not leave the house to start the day till even 30 seconds or 60, we stop and pray. We give God our children, our grandchildren. We commend each other. We ask that God would use us to encourage someone this day, that perhaps we could even share the gospel with someone. But we never leave the driveway if we have not prayed first in the morning with each other. And what a difference that makes to set the tone. Use I statements when you are trying to explain when you're trying to explain how you're feeling if you're upset. Don't use you statements. When anyone says you did this, you are this way, that puts us back on our heels and we get defensive. But if someone says, I felt disappointed when you didn't call yesterday all day, that's not an accusation, that's just an observation. I felt disappointed. And it's an opportunity for you to make that right. Please remember that the only way out of your problems is through them. There is no way out of your problems. I wish I could tell you that today, but I can't. The truth is there's only a way through them. But God will make a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. The people that come to us for help with their marriage spend 5 days, 3 hours a day in 1 week, often stage 4 marriages that are about to end, and they don't think there's any solution except out. But by the end of the week, they discover that God is willing to make a way through. If people come to this ministry, 75 to 80% will stay together, and they were at the end of the track. The secular rate is 10% success. 80% stay together. Why? Because God shows them the way through to heal their pain in their lives, to deal with whatever sin has blocked their hearts, to connect them. And they discover there is a way through. When you do have arguments or problems, remember, it's a win-win. It's not, you're wearing the same jersey. You're on the same team. And you will know you have found the answer to the conflict in your marriage when it will seem good or it will seem right to the Holy Spirit and to you. Don't settle for anything less than a solution to whatever you're dealing with that God can smile upon and both of you can walk away from saying, this has been a win-win. Not a win-lose, a lose-win, or a lose-lose. And finally, use the 9 words that can save any marriage. And believe me, these work. Just 9 words are going to do it. They can bring any marriage back from the brink. Here they are. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Hard words to say. Sometimes we almost choke on them. But if we say them and we mean them, it can bring incredible healing and restoration into our lives. You see, marriage is for better and for worse and for keeps. I close with this story. I come from farming families. Both my father and mother were raised on farms in the Dakotas. Both, we had sections of land, primarily wheat land. I was interested in my grandmother, who I never met, because she died when my dad was 17 of rheumatic fever. Dad was only 17. I never got to meet her, but my dad said she was a wonderful woman. At her grave, as a 17-year-old, my dad pledged he'd never do anything to dishonor her memory. And to my knowledge, he didn't in his lifetime. But we were at this church in Iowa where the Moeller clan started in the 1850s or 60s. They had come to America from Germany. The Moellers and had homesteaded in Iowa. The two sons were immediately drafted or volunteered and served in the Union Army. And one went with Sherman all the way to the sea, and the other was captured but survived and came back and began families in Iowa. And my grandfather was one of those 13 children. Well, you can't divide a farm among 13 kids very easily. So my grandfather, at the turn of the century, went out to the Dakotas where land was free if you turned over 20 acres or whatever in a certain period of time. But he went out there and discovered there were no women. It was just, you know, there were, I was born out there. There are buttes, there is coyotes, there's other things, but there were no women. Well, I never knew much about my grandmother, but we're having lunch in the basement at this family reunion in Iowa. And my dad's cousin, who knew my grandmother when she was a young girl, I said to her, tell me about Grandma. I never met her. And she goes, oh, a very sweet lady, wonderful. She said, then she leaned over and she said, there's a story I don't know if I should tell you. And I said, really? Tell me. She goes, well, will you keep this a secret? And I go, sure. That's why I'm sharing it with you today. So she said, I said, what is it? She said, your grandmother was a mail order bride. I said, what? She said, your grandfather, there were no women out there. He put an ad in a magazine in Ohio. And she answered it. And he went to Ohio and stayed with her family for a month. And after getting to know him, they decided he was a good man. And he married your grandmother and they went back to the Dakotas. I said, really? She goes, yeah. So I go back to the hotel room where my sisters are. And I said, did you hear about Grandma? They go, no. And I told them, Grandma was a mail order bride. And they go, well, let me tell you something. When Grandpa died, he was 89. And I was 12, but my sisters were teenagers. They said he put us all everybody out of the room, and he told us two girls to stay. And so we stood there, and in his weakness, he said in his raspy voice, he said, girls, do you know why I never remarried when I lost your grandmother? And they go, well, no, Grandpa, we don't have any idea. He said, because I knew I could never love another woman as much as I loved her. He said it would be impossible. And my grandfather was a widower 30 years after Grandma died. Wow. Their marriage started as a mail order arrangement. And it ended up being this love affair that lasted even after she was gone. You know, I think God wants that type of deep, deep connection and love for one another in a marriage so that it is for better and it is for worse and it is for keeps. Heavenly Father, I thank you that despite how we begin, it can be not so good. Those early years can be pretty tumultuous. Sometimes we will even ask, why did I do this? But you have a plan. You have a plan to take two people and to change their hearts and to heal their pain and to forgive their sins and to allow them to become one. Lord, today I pray for each marriage represented in this room, that your hedge would be so high and so thick and deep that Satan would have to complain about it, as he did with Job, that he can't get through. And I pray that these marriages would, like my own, as imperfect as it is, in some way reflect Christ in the church to a world that needs to know the gospel and needs to see it lived out. And if there are issues today that are hurting and dividing, may these couples have the courage and may they have the determination to seek the help they might need for healing, for restoration, that they might experience what they desired from the very beginning, that the two of them might be one. Bless this church, and may it be a place that's known as a safe place to come, regardless of what we're experiencing, the trouble in our home, the turmoil in our relationships. May this be known as a welcoming church where people can come and be honest, where they can let others reach out and care for them, where the gospel of Christ can be lived out and ministered to them until they find a way through. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.